7 books. Oh, y'all forget I get more pulpit time than anybody. Leviticus chapter 2. Open your Bibles with me to Leviticus chapter 2. We've been looking at the sacrificial system in the Old Testament over the last month or so, and our main focus has not really been to understand all the ins and outs and all the details of what it took place. Did we talk about some of that? Yeah, we had to kind of figure this out. What we've really been after, at least what I've been after, is really not just to understand what they did, but why. What would these sacrifices have taught them about worship to God? What would they have learned about their relationship with God? And what impact would that have had on their everyday lives? And I hope that through this study we've seen some of that more clearly than we've ever seen before. Wrapping our minds around the sacrificial system is a lot. And I can kind of better understand why an entire tribe, the entire Levitical priesthood was established, and their only job was to facilitate worship and teach the law. And if you think about how complex that is, as we've sought to even just kind of still kind of skim the surface, I get why that was what their main calling was in this life. And like Paul does in Romans chapter 11, we marvel at the wisdom that God has, not only the law that he gave the people, but how had they done it, had they kept it the way that he wanted them to keep it, how the requirements of that law would have kept order, how it would have taught them how to live as his people, it would have reminded them of the nature of their relationship, and it even enabled his people, as we'll see a little bit tonight as well. And we said at the beginning of this series that the sacrificial system is pretty complex with a lot of moving and overlapping parts. And so we broke it down and we looked at the sin offering, how that was kind of always first. We had to have that, what that represented, what that meant. Then we talked about the guilt offering, how there was some need for reconciliation and restitution involved. We even looked at the burnt offering, I think, last week. And this series of lessons could keep going for a long time, but it's not going to. Tonight's the last night. We're going to bring this one to a close and really kind of wrap up with the last two, really the last two main sacrifices. There are a couple other smaller ones, but we're not going to dive into that. But I put them together because, as you'll see, I think in our text and our study tonight, they go together. And so, I'm going to have to spend a few minutes giving you a lot of information to explain what it was, how it happened, what they did. But then we're going to look at what it meant, what it would have taught them, and what it can teach us today at the same time. Let's bow in prayer, and then we'll study that together. Our God and our Father, our minds are still mindful of what we're doing here tonight, as our brother prayed a moment ago, being led by that Spirit, understanding the purpose that you have for us, as our brothers just talked about at the table, the constant reminders that we need of who you are in comparison to who we are, our need for you and your love and your mercy and your grace, our need for your wisdom and for your instruction and for your guidance that we get by the Spirit through your Word. And we pray that as we again, as is our custom to study from your word and proclaim it publicly, that we would do so with open minds and open hearts as we look back into the days of old, the law that came before the law we serve now, that was meant to serve as a shadow of the things to come, as a precursor, as a foundation to teach your people what it means to worship you and to serve you. As we look back at some of the things that you required of them and the things that they freely free will gave, we pray that we can see the lessons that they would have learned and learn the same lessons. And as we conclude this day, as we come back according to your will in the future, if we are allowed to come back, that we would put these things into practice, especially in our collective assemblies and our worship to you, that we can give you the worship and the praise and the admiration that you deserve as our Holy Father. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Let's talk about the grain offering for just a moment. I'm in my Bible to Leviticus chapter 2. And in verse 1, it says, concerning the grain offering, I think most of you tonight are probably reading from a newer translation, i.e. ESV, New American Standard, New King James. If there's anyone here tonight reading from the King James Version, your translation, I believe, probably says meat offering. And this is one of those moments where that is an inaccurate rendering of the term. And the only reason I bring that up is not because of a preference in translation, only that The word meat used there, as King James used, actually means food. And the reason why that's kind of vital to this grain offering is because this is the only offering out of all the offerings that was bloodless and had nothing to do with meat as you and I would think about it. It was all grain, which is why most of the newer translations use the term grain offering. So let's go to chapter 2, pick up in verse 1 again. This is what Moses writes. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. He shall put oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's son, the priest, and he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as a memorial portion on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It's a most holy part of the Lord's food offering. And when you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour, again mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil. If your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces, pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it's presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion, a small portion, burn this on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It's the most holy part of the Lord's food offering. Again, this is a grain offering, and he even lists all the different ways you can prepare it. You can either bring the raw material, flour itself. You can bake it in a pan, bake it on a griddle, bake it in an oven. He don't care. There's specifications, but that's what it was. It was this unleavened bread, this griddle or this fine flour. And so what the priest would do is he would take this small memorial portion. And there was already an offering. We'll get to that in a minute. But typically they always offer this with that burnt offering we talked about last week. They'd put that on top. That portion was burned. The rest was given to Aaron and his priests. And again, I want you to imagine logistically, folks, of the hundreds of thousands of people that would be doing this on a somewhat, at least if they were following the law, somewhat regular basis. Do you want to know how the Levites got fed? These two offerings. Imagine how many people came with these offerings, especially they could give as much as they wanted to. And these were constantly being given to the Levites and of course, the priests and their families. And so, again, if it was made via just prepared flour, it would be dispersed to Levites at large. If it was the wafers or the cakes, it would be for them and their family. And the purpose of the grain offering was it was essentially about worshiping God and saying, hey, I want to give homage to God. When you and I think about worship today, this is really what we think about. Worship's all about praising God. Giving him the praise due to his name as the sovereign God over all things. He is the only God. And that's what this was to them. Remember the whole sin thing, sin sacrifice, guilt offering? That was about cowering in God's presence because I've sinned and I want forgiveness and I don't want to be struck down dead. This is about walking to worship saying, I can't wait to go praise God and worship God. And one of the ways that one of the people that I think articulates this very well, if you go back to that text we're in, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, I think David does an excellent job with it. 1 Chronicles 29, again, let's read it again, verse 14. This is what David said. Who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to thus offer willingly? All things come from you, and of your own have we given you. We are strangers before you, and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there's no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided you for building a house for your holy name, that comes from your hand and is of your own. And of course, he keeps going on talking about how God tests the heart. It's the idea that God is sovereign over all things, and anything that I have to give back, guess where that comes from? It comes from God. Why we don't use that passage more for the collection, the service, I don't know, but maybe we should start using that. Because it's true. That's kind of where we get that thought from, right? The worship and praise is really the only thing that we can offer God. And so there were some regulations. There were some things that were not allowed and were required, and they kind of all had a symbolic reason behind it. Not really anything practical per se, but really symbolic. For example, no leaven was allowed. That kind of goes back even to the Passover stuff. And God would use it then. Jesus would use it later. It would wind up being symbolic of sin. And it would be kind of used in that symbolic form. And so in this offering, if I'm going to praise God, and by the way, we've done the sin offering, right? So my sins have been atoned for. Now I can be in a right relationship with God. Well, if I'm going to be there, leaven would have represented sin in my life. And we can't do that. They also weren't allowed to have any honey involved in that. And most people kind of speculate. There's multiple reasons. Actually, one practical one. Honey would have hastened the spoiling. And if you think about, especially if it was done on the griddle, the pan, or the oven, if I've got to take all these loaves that this person just gave and I've got to put them all in a pile and then distribute them later on to people, you want them to kind of preserve, not rot really, really quick, right? But also it was the illustration like Proverbs 25, 27, that it's not good to eat much honey, but, or I'm sorry, nor is it glorious to seek your own glory. This idea of not having in this sweetener and honey would have represented things in their life that maybe weren't necessarily sinful, but when overdone, led to sin. However, salt was required, and there's a practical purpose for that because it preserved the food, again, especially if we got to distribute this later on. But you remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus would then take that symbolism and say, you know, you're the salt of the earth. There's a preserving factor of God's people. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 is the same thing. Oil was required. I think there was a practical, I'm not a baker, but I'm pretty sure oil is used in baking, right? So there's a practical purpose to having oil with this flour and baking these offerings. But at the same time, oil was also ceremonially a means of concentration. So you can see there's both practical and spiritual usage. Even the use of incense, which that's what frankincense is, by the way. I don't know if y'all ever know that from the whole Jesus' birth story. That was really always symbolic of prayers going up. For example, Psalm 141 and verse 2. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Revelation 8 talks has the same symbolism that the incense was like the prayers of the saints being collected in that incense bowl. And so these were some of the things that were required for the grain offering. Most of the time, they would also, usually with it, offer a peace offering. The peace offering did involve an animal. It did involve a whole bunch of meat, right? And they would do these together because, again, most of the time, essentially, this was a festive meal. The only animals that we don't really read of being used is the doves. You remember how in some of those other sin and guilt offerings, if you sinned, you had to bring certain animals depending on your economic status. But if you really were really poor and you couldn't afford it, you could bring a pigeon or turtle dove. That's a lot of pigeons and turtle doves to feed a huge crowd of people, right? So usually those weren't used. These were usually the larger lambs, goats, or the bull offering. But it was this big festive meal. And they're excited. They're joyful because I've already done the sin offering or the guilt offering, even the whole burnt offering, and my sins are being atoned for. And so there, I'm happy because now that that's done and I've appeased God, He's no longer vengeful and wrathful, now I have hope. I have the peace that comes along. And so this was always an offering of just, I just want to praise God because I'm at peace. I'm at peace because I know God's washed away my sins. I can worship knowing that I'm in a good conscience of faith before God. And if God decides to take my life today or He comes back, whatever, to them, they were in a right relationship with God and they were at peace. And so again, these two most often, they didn't have to, but most of the time when you read of these things, they all go together. Okay. There's all the information. And a lot of the information overflows. In other words, if you look at the peace offering and you say, well, what was the meat that was required and what was it had to be without blemish? Most of all those other things you've already learned about sacrifices, it's the same stuff, which is why I'm not really going into a ton of detail with it because you've already heard it for 3 weeks, right? But with all that information, it really comes back down to even with these two, even after I've done the sin, the guilt, and the burnt offering, when people decided, even voluntarily, hey, I want to go offer this grain offering and this peace offering, what would they have understood? What would they have learned? And what can you and I learn today? And tonight we're going to do it together. In lessons past, we've kind of done, here's what they learned and here's what we've learned. Tonight we're just going to put it all together. I think one of the things that has helped me better understand the peace offering and the grain offering is that whenever I think about worship, again, for me, when I think about what we come together and what we define worshiping God is, this is really the picture we get. And so if you want to picture what they thought and what they understood, we kind of understand that for today. So it was really about giving God what was due according to who He is, as sovereign God, and especially in light of who we are. It's the idea of giving homage or sacrifice or reverence or that to God. And again, you remember our passage from 1 Chronicles 29, verses 14 through 16, where David illustrates that. We're not going to read that one again. Go a few pages back to chapter 16, where David, again, he really words it really well in this psalm of thanks. And I just want you to, when you think about, okay, I want to worship, and I want to worship God rightly, and I want to give God the glory due His praise, what kind of things should I be thinking about right now as I'm worshiping? What kind of things should I be thinking about as I'm singing songs, right? Go to 1 Chronicles 16. I'm going to pick up in verse 23. David goes on to say, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among all the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. The Lord made the heavens. There's splendor, there's majesty, they're before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name and bring an offering. Come before Him. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established and it should never be moved. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns." And he keeps talking about the things of the earth give. That's the kind of mindset. Now, are you and I going to come and articulate that every single time? No. But worshiping God is not about coming and being in attendance and just being here. Worshiping God is about coming and me myself being in a mindset that, okay, not only am I here, but I'm here to pray to God, talk to God, I'm here to sing to God, I'm here to hear about God. And the entire time it's with this heart and this attitude that standing in awe of who God is, what He's done, what He can do, what I need Him to do for me, what He's already done, what He's promised to do, and just having this spirit about us that's joyful because I've already dealt with the sin stuff. If you're going to come to worship, I think we learned in those other lessons, if I want to truly worship God, you can't wait until the very end of service to ask for forgiveness of your sins. That doesn't kind of make sense, right? We deal with that at first. Now, because I believe that God is faithful and He's just to forgive of my sins, we talked about this morning, well, now I can worship God for how great He is, and that's what we want to do today. I think worship for them, and all of the sacrifices, actually, but even I thought about it as they prepared this, particularly the grain and the peace offering, worship was really defined by how they prepared for it. How much do you prepare for worship before you get here? And I myself have not always thought in those terms, and there are times where I still remind myself I have to think of those, in those terms. I mean, was our preparation for worship, let's use this morning, let's pick on everybody who was here this morning. Was it just wake up when your alarm clock went off, did your normal daily routine and just brush your teeth, ate some breakfast, well, you probably ate breakfast and brushed your teeth, got ready, got here in the nick of time and sat down and you were here? Is that the amount of preparation we did? Did we spend any time in prayer before we came? Did we spend any time in God's Word before we came? Maybe you've been thinking about this for a while. Did you start on Saturday night? I know some people who start Saturday night. What do we do, if nothing else, just in our minds and our hearts, just some time, what do we do to prepare to be in the presence of God? I guarantee you, if I told you the most famous person you love, you would love to meet, is going to be here in about, or tomorrow, you'd go home and do all kinds of preparing to meet that person. Sometimes we take for granted that we're in the presence of God and we worship. And I think the Hebrew writer talks about this idea of being on guard, that we've got to pay attention to what we're doing. Chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That takes preparation, especially in terms of we're going to be mindful of what's being taught and what we're following. Chapter 3, verse 12. We're told to take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. He talks in chapter 6 about not neglecting the salvation. Go to chapter 10. That should be 19 through 23. We're going to start in 19 anyways. He says, "Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus," that's because we did the whole sin offering thing. We know what that meant. "By the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us Let's draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Did we do that this morning? Did we come not only with that confidence that He talks about, but with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water? And He's not talking about, did you take a bath this morning, by the way? Did we prepare? I think what they learned in the entire sacrificial system that we got to take note from, I know we don't have to keep the Sabbath today. You can do things on Saturday. It's okay. But the symbolism and the practice that God taught His people, that the day before you, when you worship, you spend a lot of time in preparation in your hearts and your minds, and in their case, a whole bunch of cooking and sacrifices. Folks, it has to still apply today. We can't let this be a casual thing, so we don't treat it casual. So we got to make sure that we're prepared for it. Worship enlightened, practical things for their lives. We talked about the symbolism. Remember the salt and the honey and the leaven. There was things in their worship that in and of themselves were meaningless. I mean, they were nothing. But in God's wisdom, God used those to teach them practical everyday lessons. Even with the simple thing of leaven. Don't even have, at certain times of the year, you can't even have leaven in your whole house. Is it evil? Will it kill you? No. What did it teach them, though? It taught them some things. And so today, it's the same thing. There are things that we do in our worship. There are things that we do in our everyday service. Things in God's Word that sometimes in of themselves maybe not be right and wrong, but they're for a purpose. They're for our learning. I couldn't help but think of 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 15. We know that this passage well. He tells Timothy how from his childhood he had been acquainted with the sacred writings, which were able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. And that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for something, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Did y'all know that the reason we preach and we teach classes and did y'all know that's because we're actually supposed to take what we learn and make application to it? Did y'all know that? Yeah, we do that. It's practical. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, what does he tell us? All things, or actually, that's the other passage. He has given, by his divine power, he has granted us to all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and his own excellence. But what's it through? It's through knowledge. What I learned about worship today, even from what they learned, is that when I go and I engage in worship and I engage in offering praise to God, when I sing songs, I learn something. When I hear people pray, I learn something about them. I also learn something. There's a way to use that. When we hear God's Word taught, it doesn't matter who's talking from it. When I hear God's Word, there's something that's practical for my life. And it's a conduit of fellowship. The grain and the peace offering were, they would do these and they would know that the reason they're doing it is because they're joyful, but it was also this fellowship meal, this festive communing between God, the priest, the facilitator, the worshiper, but also most often friends and family. And it was this big deal, and it was what connected them as God's people. I'm pretty sure that's the same thing today, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, we're told that God is faithful and by whom you've all been called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. If you're a Christian, we've all been called in that same fellowship. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, when they realized what they had done, they had obeyed the gospel, it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. What he's talking about is that these people said, you know what, we all share in common now. We're from different walks of life. We have different careers. We have different ethnic backgrounds. We're all in this place. But what we now all share in common, we're now all united under Jesus Christ. That is that we are now a new community of people, and we're going to be devoted to that. And did they have to make time? Yeah. Do they have to make sacrifices? Yeah. Their priority was to make sure they stayed connected, which kind of goes back to our Hebrews 10 passage. In verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, don't tell me afterwards, Everett, well, see, reading that passage of the Sunday night crowd is pointless because I don't want to hear any of that. Because guess what? It still applies to me. Because even if we are here and we're all glad we're all here, we're still told to do something in this passage. We're not just told to make sure you're here. We're told to do something. We're told to consider how to increase that fellowship by way of stirring one another up when we are here and we're encouraging one another and we're striving to increase those bonds of fellowship. And you can't do that. You can't do that if we're not here. And you can't do that if we're here, but we're not really here to truly worship, and we're just here. We have to purposefully do that, and it increases our fellowship. There's many of you in this room that I've never worked with you. I've never gone on vacations with you, and I am yet still feel extremely closely bonded to you. Why? Because we worship together. Do you see how that works? There's this intimate relationship in Christ that we worship together, and it creates that fellowship. And what I learned from this whole sacrifice was that it was meant to produce hope and not despair. We have to preach the whole counsel of God. We cannot sugarcoat. We cannot glaze over. We have to warn where Scripture warns. And I'm guilty of this, obviously, because I'm the preacher. I think sometimes I myself fall into victim that we spend way too much time warning, and we don't spend enough time exhorting and encouraging, giving people hope. And sometimes I don't know how to do that just because of, I don't know. I'm working on it. I understand the religious world completely misuses the whole thing that worship is supposed to be all about feeling good and emotions and yada yada. And they take that way too far. But I would agree that when we get done worshiping, we ought to feel pretty good. We ought to feel pretty encouraged and lifted up, not because we're boasting in self, but because we just had another opportunity to praise our God because of what our God has done for us. We've come together, we've encouraged one another, and it's given us hope. I thought about Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Well, because we recognize that kingdom, we're thankful for it. And it's because we're thankful for being given that kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's what causes us to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Why? Because I'm grateful. I'm grateful that I have this fellowship. I'm grateful that I have this kingdom that Christ has provided for us, God's provided for us to have. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. We're told to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. We're singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I would suggest to you that all of us, myself included, what we got to work on is that worship. That's what worship should be about. Worship is not about doom and gloom. Worship is not about, I don't want to hit anybody's toes. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Scripture does that from time to time, does it not? Yes, it does. But that ain't why we're here. We're here to encourage and uplift, but we're also here to worship God with reverence and awe. And that should cause peace. That should produce hope and not despair. That's the sacrificial system, at least this study of it. And there's a lot of information in these lessons, and it kind of goes back to that very first lesson we talked about. This is one of those subjects where we get to Leviticus chapter 1 and we all do it. We all skip the numbers so we can get back to the good stuff, right? It's a lot to process. And if you don't remember all the details of every sacrifice, that's okay. I'm okay with that. Because the information is still in your Bibles, it ain't going anywhere, and you can go back and study that. All the lessons we've done are recorded, and you can go back and listen to them if you want to further study. And all the sermon notes are still available, and you can study those further too. But if you take anything away from this study, I hope it's that we serve a God who does not deal with us according to our sins, as we read this morning from Psalm 103. I hope what you take away from when you think about sacrifices is that not only does He not deal with us according to our sins, but He has always provided the avenue of atonement for our sins, though we've sinned against Him. Used to be through sacrifices. Now it's through the one and only sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, Hebrews 9 and verse 10, or chapters 9 and 10. And also that everything in our worship and our service, it's for our learning. It's for our reminder. It's for our benefit. We worship God and we give Him all the praise and all the glory. But it's for our benefit. It's for our learning. It's for our encouragement and for our hope. I want us to take away that we have to take worship seriously. And we have to take our daily service to Him seriously. We can't lose sight of that. And I want us to take away that our worship and our sacrifices to God is not to a God that's angry with us, but it's a God who's full of grace and God of mercy and love towards us, so long as we're diligently seeking Him with our whole hearts. And so as we conclude this series, I want to thank you for your attention and your patience with these series. I know they can be long, but I encourage you to keep digging into God's Word, always trying to see more of His will for our life. And that's what we've sought to do even with our worship. And maybe tonight, you're just thinking about how you've worshiped, as the grain and peace offering really talk about our hearts of worship. And you realize that you've not been doing that. I think we all have areas we can grow in that. And I would encourage you just to pray about that and resolve the next time we gather, particularly collectively to worship, let's do that with more joy and hope and peace in our hearts. Maybe tonight you're lacking that joy and that peace that came from a grain and peace offering. And you just want help finding that. You want help being assured of that. We want to pray with you and pray for you as well. Think about this as we stand, as we sing this song.